right, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Today we are going to be reminded of the great and the unmatched patience of God. Last Sunday we found ourselves in one of the most talked about and unusual portions of Scripture with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And following that, we then saw the first mention of the Nephilim, or giants, in Scripture. In our Genesis study, we are between the mention of giants and the pure evil throughout the whole world and the great flood. So textually, we are in the calm before the literal storm. So let's read Genesis chapter 6, the first seven verses, and then we will pray and get started here, our look into the Word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, my spirit shall not strive with man, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Let's pray. God, I pray you speak to us through your word. Lord, may your spirit be our teacher. May we glean from your word what you would want us to glean. And as Joseph has already prayed, may we not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The matter in question from last week was, who are the sons of God? One viewpoint says that because Genesis chapter 5 is all about the line and the lineage of Seth, that giving that context, and that given that the Messiah would one day come through this line, that the sons of God in chapter 6 are from the line of Seth, as Moses did not have chapter divisions. Another viewpoint, though, says that that interpretation doesn't give any explanation for the Nephilim in verse 4. It's clear in Scripture that the sons of God in the Old Testament, unlike the New Testament, were supernatural spirit beings and not human men. The supernatural sons of God likely explains the giants that appear in the Old Testament, as we have no indication whatsoever that God intentionally created such huge giants in the creation account, so that normal people look like grasshoppers compared to them. And remember, it was Adam that God gave dominion over all the earth. And no doubt, as we will see with the fear of the 10 Jewish spies in the book of Numbers, that these Nephilim severely threatened the dominion that had been given to mankind that God created in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We saw last week that the Apostle Peter and Jude also shed some additional light on what may have been happening around the time of Noah. There was some great big sin committed by some angels in the time of Noah, and God imprisoned them in gloomy darkness and chains until the great judgment day when they will be cast into the lake of fire. So if you weren't here last Sunday, I do apologize. We looked at this to some extent last Sunday, so I'm trying to move forward in our text. I'm just kind of reviewing where we are. So there are some fallen angels who are being held in prison. And I believe it is these disobedient sons of God. The time of Noah pertains to pretty much anything happening in the world around Noah's birth in chapter 5 and verse 28 up to his death at the end of chapter 9. Noah lived to be 950 years old, including 173 years longer than his father and even 20 years longer than Adam. And so Noah lived almost a millennia, including 350 years after the flood, which would give plenty of time for the sons of God to repeat their sin of Genesis chapter 6 prior to being locked up by God. And we assume that they did so as the children of Israel, as I just mentioned, encountered huge giants in the promised land as recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Having said that, the uninspired, the extra biblical book of Enoch also mentions giants. As Genesis chapter 5 states, Enoch fathered Methuselah when he was 65 years old, and he lived another 300 years after that. Enoch's son Methuselah was 187 when he fathered Lamech, Noah's father. Methuselah lived another 872 years after that. Lamech fathered Noah when Lamech was 182 years old, and he lived another 595 years after Noah's birth. And then Noah himself was 500 years old when he became the father of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And all of that is in chapter 5. The book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, cites the words of Enoch, who was Noah's great-grandfather. The man who walked with God does get some of his words into Scripture. And so if the writings about giants are truly from Enoch, then the sin of Genesis 6 had been happening for a long, long time. Bear in mind that the Scriptures were not originally written with chapter and verse numbers. We talked about that earlier in our Genesis series. So Moses did not put a separation or a delineation between chapters 5 and 6. Noah's born in chapter 5. People are multiplying on the earth in chapter 6, and probably even long before that. And some estimates put the world's population in the billions. And the sons of God are seeing that the daughters of men were good in appearance, which likely was happening even before Noah's time, as Enoch talked about it. And they took them, sons of God, took the human women as wives, and behold, in verse 4, we have the Nephilim. Immediately following chapter 6 and verse 2, where the sons of God were marrying human women, we see the Spirit of God in verse 3 striving with man. And then immediately following verse 4, with the arrival of the Nephilim, who were likely born to these same daughters of men, we see God declaring that the great, pervasive, and constant evil was throughout the whole earth. It is my opinion that it is likely the presence of these Nephilim probably threatened to take over the whole earth. Moses is writing chronologically. He's telling a story in the order of how things happened. After God's declaration of utter evil throughout the whole earth, we see his regret and his sorrow in verse 6. And this is a most interesting response for an omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God. The one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who knows the beginning from the end, has regret. The Hebrew verb, but regret means to be sorry, to console oneself. God, through Moses, allows us to see his regret and grieving. He is sorrowful, and he shows us his heart as it pertains to sinful man. Now, we, on the other hand, people, humans, make every effort to keep our regrets and sorrow and grieving out of the public eye, don't we? We only do that behind closed doors, but not God. But not God. Verse 6 reveals to us an immortal God who grieves. Verse 6 reveals that the God of the flood is not a disinterested judge, but a grieving father. And this image of a God who is grieved by sin will continue throughout the Bible. An omniscient, omnipotent, and sovereign Jesus grieves over unrepentant Israel in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul warns Christians not to grieve the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the triune Godhead grieve. The only creation of God that can reason and think logically, but who does not grieve and sorrow over sin, is unrepentant man. God's sorrow and grieving results in judgment against sin and the almost complete destruction of human life and the utter destruction of Nephilim life from the face of the earth. Remember, only 8 living souls were spared. Verses 8 through 16, we see the patience of God's judgment. Follow along with me if you would. We're going to begin at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. In Scripture, God often delays judgment, not because he is weak, but because he is merciful. Some estimates put the construction of the ark at around 100 years or so. And if that's the case, this is 100 years of divine patience, long-suffering, compassion, and grace being offered to a world filled with violence and corruption. For 100 years, the people were able to look at their salvation. And they all, en masse, said, no thanks, we're good, we don't need that. That is foolishness, Noah. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9 that God does not want any to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. God grieved and sorrowed for at least 100 years prior to his devastating judgment. And for over 2,000 years now, the message of the cross of Christ has been crying out to all people everywhere that there is salvation in the name and blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But for 2,000 years and counting, people have been looking at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and saying, we don't need that. A crucified Jew on a Roman cross bringing to salvation to all men is foolishness. So the cross is just as foolish to the world today as was a great big boat in Noah's day. The unbelief in the need for the ark caused all but eight people to die. And the unbelief in the cross alone, without works for salvation, will cause most people to perish. In the midst of his grieving and regret, the patience of God protects a righteous remnant. The scripture of Noah continues in verse 9 by calling him a righteous man, and the New Testament confirms this. Noah's righteousness is not based on his works or on his lack of sinfulness, but on his faith. Noah was justified by faith. Noah's faith was in his hope and firm and resolute belief that God would one day send one to reverse the curse on the earth and establish his kingdom. Our faith is in that God has indeed sent the one who will one day reverse the curse that we live under and establish his curse-free eternal kingdom of blessing and joy. For his faith, Noah looked forward to what God was going to do. And for our faith, we look backward to what God has already done in Christ. We and Noah are both looking at the same thing, though from different sides of the cross, even though it was veiled in the Old Testament to some extent. In chapter 6 and verse 9, scripture says that Noah was righteous and blameless, and he, like Enoch, walked with God. God's request for Noah to build the ark demonstrates his great patience. God could have miraculously produced an ark in an instant and immediately sent the flood. But no, he was patient, allowing all others to see his great grace being built right before their very eyes. 1 Peter 3:20 says this, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. An omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God knew that only eight people would be spared, and yet he waited 100 years. How many people were born in those 100 years as God waited patiently, restraining his wrath, offering salvation? The ark was both God's judgment and God's grace. It was both his wrath and his love. In the flood, everything that exists comes under God's judgment except for eight people and a male and female animal of every kind. And this foreshadows the total nature of God's wrath that's poured out on Christ at the cross. But God does not give up on creation. In his patience, he preserves it. Just as the flood waters cleanses the earth and launches a new creation in Noah's day, the judgment events described in the book of Revelation will cleanse the corruption of sin from the earth and usher in a new creation at Christ's return. And this is the day we're waiting for. We're not waiting for the end of the work week. We're not living for the weekend. We're living for the day of Christ. God promises a deliverance to Noah. But this is a deliverance that Noah did not deserve, through a rescue that he did not expect. This deliverance from the waters of judgment foreshadows the unexpected deliverance that God would one day offer through his Son. Just as God saves Noah from his wrath with an instrument of wood, God saves his believing children from the waters of judgment through events involving another instrument of wood, the cross of Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 17, we see the promise of God's judgment. Look at verse 17. God declares, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Despite the difficulties and the demands the building of this ark poses, no doubt, Noah perseveres because of the reason for this command. God is sending a flood to wipe out humanity in most human life. Animal life, excuse me. Certain judgment is coming. God cannot be more clear. And he is just as clear about the truth that future judgment is coming. Chapter 6 culminates with the promise of covenantal judgment. In verses 18 through 22, we see the initial promise of the covenant, which is later given to Noah in full in chapter 8. Follow along at verse 18. God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. God's covenant with Noah is his promise of a future for humanity through Noah and his family. You see, restoration will follow judgment. And the response of Noah to this command and covenant promise is obedience. Obedience. Just like our response to saving faith is obedience. Twice in verse 22, Moses highlights the obedience of Noah. Noah did this, he did all. One translation says, "Thus Noah did," and then it ends the verse with, "So he did." This points to the truth that it is not enough to have knowledge of the calling of God for our lives. We must also act in obedience to that calling. Chapter 6 concludes with the promise of coming judgment. The sweeping wrath mentioned in it points to the truth of humanity's universal need for salvation. Just as sin is widespread and universal in the time of Noah, it is much the same today. The hardness of heart at work in the time of Noah is not unique to his time in history. But the declaration of the gospel is that hardened hearts that lie under judgment are offered salvation through the person and the work of Christ. Jesus makes clear in the passage that we read together earlier, Matthew chapter 24, that the story of Noah doesn't just point ahead to his own first coming, but it also points to his second coming. His first coming to the earth, Jesus came as a baby. He came as a humble Lamb of God, but not so with his second coming. He will come then as a lion. God's judgment in the flood is a preview of the judgment that awaits the whole world at the time of Christ. So are you ready? God is willing. He has been patient. He was patient in the days of Noah, but his patience will not last forever. His spirit will not strive with man forever. He has been patient for over 2,000 years since his only son paid the sin debt we owed, but we could not pay. How much longer will he be patient before his return for judgment and our accountability? We don't know. So have you been rescued from judgment through the cross of Christ? Has God saved you? Has he granted you repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the message of the cross the power of God unto salvation, or is it folly to you? Don't be like the billions of people who perished in the flood. Don't be one of the billions of people who are perishing now because of unbelief. Receive Christ today. Come to him in grief and sorrow over your sin, and he will restore, he will renew, he will transform you into a new creation that is now ready to love him and ready to love his word and ready to serve him all of your days. Please come to Christ. Run to Christ. Believe in Christ. Believe that he paid the penalty for your sin on the cross. Would you please stand for prayer? Well, Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are a patient God, that you are long-suffering in the face of corruption and wickedness and evil and violence. Oh, Lord, our world is filled with corruption and violence. We don't have to look very far at all to see that. And yet, Lord, you are patient. We know that you are patient simply because you have not yet returned. You are given opportunities for men, women, and children to come to Christ in saving faith. May we not disregard your patience. May we not take it for granted. Lord, and those of us who are saved by grace, Lord, may we be obedient and faithful messengers of the message of the cross. May we be bold and courageous. Lord, may we share your love and what you did for people on the cross Lord, to everywhere we go, may we preach the gospel. And may you be glorified, bringing souls into your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. But understand this, his righteousness will produce within us a practical seeking after Christ and an obedience to him. And if it doesn't, then it's not living faith. So come to Christ today. Receive a living faith that will never, ever die. Let's sing a song and we will be dismissed. If you need prayer, come talk to me.